All right, your Bibles, you'll need them, and turn to the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation. Good to have Pete back with us. Remember Pete's wife. What's her first name, Pete?
Cindy.
Cindy, next Tuesday, she has a knee replacement. So keep sending your prayer for that also. All right, we are, again, in that hey, Dave, would you let them know the material? Thank you. We are in that 10th chapter, and we're looking at again, what I would call parentheses, or again, information. We've moved out of the chronological timeline, if you will, and now we're looking at information about different aspects, different personalities. You'll meet some people, some new people, as we study here in the book of Revelation. So last week, as we entered the 10th chapter, which I thought we'd get through the whole thing, but we discovered again that little book. Okay, you remember that? And we talked, that's the book of prophecy, opened originally by Daniel. Okay, 600-700 years before Jesus came. And now we have just some would say as many as 45, maybe 50 years after Jesus came, we have John opening up this book again. Remember, John's an old guy at this time. Most scholars believe he's in his 90s when he was put on the Isle of Patmos and was given these revelations. So, and most date this, as we talked about, like 80, 90, 80, 91, right in there would be the years that this revelation was given to John. So though he was the youngest of the disciples when Jesus called him, God always has a purpose for what he does. You have this young disciple because God had a plan for him to outlive all the other disciples and at the end of his life to spend time in exile so that the Holy Spirit could give him this book that we're studying right now. So doesn't matter how old you are, God can still use you. Still got you here. And he's got a plan for you. So don't buy into the thing that you're unuseful. I mean, it's a philosophy of the world today. Babies and old people are unuseful. That's not biblical. It's not true.
No.
It's not Amen. What God has for Amen. Us. So just remember that, because we're all heading in that direction, some faster than others, Fred.
So, I feel like this. Gray hair, God says, is the sign of wisdom. So I look at our congregation. I believe it with all my heart. I think there's a deposit of wisdom in this local church that is unbelievable. You know, now we might look at some young church with a bunch of young people whooping an hour. Praise God for them, you know. But, I mean, they don't have the wisdom that this.
And not one of those young persons can hoop and holler better than you, Dave. So I'm not.
I apologize.
No.
Excuse me.
All right. Yeah, you're right. It is. There's a wisdom that comes with age. You can't get any other way. You can't deposit that into people's lives. They got to live it. They got to walk it. And it is a gift to the church, I think. And we need to be seeing it that way. All right. So we looked at this little book. It's a book of prophecy that God told Daniel to close up. And then now we have God telling John, now open a book. It's time to open. And remember when God told Daniel to close it, he said, you close it until the time of the end. So now we'll move to the time of the end. Remind you that the term last days refer to any time after Pentecost. You remember, even when Pentecost is recorded for us in the book of second chapter of book of Acts, you'll remember that the prophecy that Peter spoke about was what we would consider a last days prophecy. Every one of the New Testament writers believed that they were in the last days. And they all believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ for his church, because no one knows when that day would be. We still wait, hopefully, with great anticipation for the Lord to come back for his church. Hope you learned here in the book of Revelation that the next giant personality that comes on the scene, which many people will be considered to be Messiah, and I even hear preachers and theologians now saying the church needs to quit looking for the Antichrist and just wait for Christ to come. Well, see, that's part of the deception, because people will believe that next great personality will be Christ. And sadly, some churches are telling them so. So we moved in through the verse 7 of chapter 10 and right up to verse 7, excuse me. And here's what he says. He says, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel. Who is the seventh angel? Well, we've already had, again, the seven seals that were broken. That wasn't the angels. All the angels were above. That wasn't the angels, okay? We read up here earlier about the seven thunders. Well, he clearly is not talking about the seven thunders because we're given no information about the seven thunders except that John heard it and he understood. Then God said, don't share. But who is the seventh angel? Well, the answer is he's talking about the seventh trumpet. Now, up until this point, six trumpets have blown. Now, seven trumpets about to blow. Now, I have to say this to you. This is why this seven trumpet and the emphasis that's put on the seven trumpet is why you have many premillennial thinkers. And there are many of them, premillennial thinkers that believe in what we might call a mid-trib rapture or a pre-wrath rapture. And they see the whole section that we're looking at now as kind of a warning of that. In other words, they would say to you that the church will be here during that first 3.5 years. Okay? But the seventh trumpet is emphasized. And they believe that when that trumpet blows, then the wrath of God begins to be full force. And when that wrath of God is full force, before that happens, the church. And they even tie Paul's writing when it said the last trumpet. They believe that he's speaking about that seventh trumpet, that last trumpet. When the last trumpet blows, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we will be caught up. Okay, so that is kind of an overview of their view of the rapture happening in what we call either mid or more popularized term now is pre-wrath, because the seventh trumpet actually blows just after the midway point of the tribulation. Okay. So, and we studied Daniel, and I told you why I believe that it's going to happen at the beginning, and it has to do with the years that God has appointed for Israel, and out of Daniel chapter 9. So, just so you know, those are premillennial thinkers. They just believe that the rapture is going to happen at a different time than a dispensational theologian thinks. Okay, makes sense to you? I'm not asking you to agree with it. I'm just asking you, does it make sense to you?
Yes.
Okay, so here we have verse 8. He goes, then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again, say, go take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and the earth. Again, representing that this message, what's about to happen, is going to happen to all people, Jew and Gentile alike. We talked about that last week in the prophetic language of why he would say the sea and the earth. Earth refers to Israel. Israel's always called the people of the land. The earth, the sea speaks of the Gentile nations. Okay, so, and look at what happened. He goes, go take that book from the angel's hand. Now, verse 9. And when I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book, he said to me, take and eat it. So, consume it. Receive it. Now, you get a tie into what we've learned about the scripture all throughout the scripture. The scripture is called the bread of life. Okay, and we are to... As it were, we're to consume it. And here's the point. When you consume something, it becomes part of you. When you just observe something, it stays distant from you. You understand the word picture that he's doing here? So when we consume the bread of life, the word of God, the picture that the scripture gives is that it's supposed to become a part of us, a part of who we are, not just something we know. Okay, and certainly not something we just observe from a distance and say, okay, that's the word of God over there. It has no implication upon me. It has no part in my life. Well, that's not biblical. And I'm not even talking about just biblical Christianity. I'm talking about biblical from Old Testament to New Testament. Okay, even if you think about when you go all the way back to the Shema, which was given to the Jewish people, you'll notice how he talks about it. You're to take those scriptures and you're to plaster them right on your forehead. So you observe them all the time. They're a part of who you are. They're a part of your walk. They lead at the forehead there. You put that there because it leads the way. And you attach it to the forehead because you should never leave it and it should never leave you. And we come to the Psalms, and many Psalms talk about the if you will, the consumption of the word of God. How's he talk about your word is like honey to my lips, you know? And so it talks about that receiving. Now, so we have here John. He's going to receive this prophecy that comes from this little book that Daniel was required to close up. Now, look at how it's described to him. It says, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. So he really does give us a picture of how prophecy is. Think about this. When we're talking, and you guys have just finished most of the Old Testament prophecy. By the way, think about Thursday, you move to the New Testament. Pretty incredible, huh? So, and you've done good. So, look at the Old Testament prophets. Nobody likes to follow them, but the truth is nobody wanted to hear them. Think about what King Ahab said to the prophet. He said, well, here comes that prophet. All he ever does is speak about bad things. I know it. You're going to ask him to tell you what's going to come, and all that's going to come out of his mouth is something bad. And so he's asked, and I think that was Micah, the prophet at that time, or Michael, the prophet at that time. And so he asked, and Micah tells him what he asked about. And he said, see, I told you. Ahab had no ability to look at himself and see why the prophet of God would give such a prophecy. Everybody wants to hear about prophecy as long as it doesn't affect them.
Yeah, it's true.
You know, and so the prophetic message is always bitter to the world. Okay. But then again, it's also sweet to the believers. Because we know when this is all said and done, when God's plan is completely finished, all our questions about justice, about why evil seemed to prosper, why there's sickness. I mean, you go right on down the list of all the effects of sin on humanity. All those things are going to be answered. And our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be recognized as the King. You know, he is the King, but he will be recognized as the King. So he does give us this picture of prophecy. How many don't like prophecy that much, Teresa? I'm so rude. But you know, some people don't like prophecy because it can get heavy on you.
Well,
you know,
it's like going, who wants to go to the doctor? All they do is tell you about the bad news.
Yeah.
So I understand that. I mean, they never tell you about all the good things you're doing, they just tell you where you're off here and there.
Yeah, those doctors. So but that's the word picture that he gives here. Humanity does not want to hear the truth. And they certainly don't want to hear any prophetic truth because there's no, if they continue in their ways, here's the point, there is no hope for them. There is no hope for them. And that's the saddest thing, even for we believers, because we all have people that we love and care about that if they don't come to Christ, they're going to go through this. They're going to live this. And so we have that reality in the understanding and receiving of prophecy when it comes, and that's the word picture that he gives here. Now, verse 10, it goes on to say, and he said, I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it in my stomach, it became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Now listen, verse 11 translates what I told you last week about this angel coming and standing on both the land and the sea. That the message that's given here is given to the whole world. To the Jews, to Israel, certainly, but also to all the Gentile nations. Okay. That he has to speak these things that will be rejected. And I would say to you through history, perverted and changed and corrupted so that men feel good about themselves. You have to ask the question, why would anybody pervert the scripture or corrupt the scripture or even change it? I would say to you that in every case, it is, so they can feel good about what they think, what they believe, and how they're living. Mm-hmm. There's no other reason to. There's no other reason to. Now, how many of you have ever been in a Bible study, a sermon, or reading your Bible, your daily Bible reading and stuff, and you didn't like what you read or what you heard? It bugged you. Maybe it stepped on your toes. Your toes ever been stepped on with either reading or hearing the Word of God? Well, unless you're walking in perfection, then your toes have been stepped on.
You've actually stepped on my toes.
I've done that. Who'd have thought? So the point is, you know, I'd rather have my toes stepped on than to walk, you know, without any pain like that, away from God.
Yeah.
You know, so look at the command that's given to John here. This is not an easy thing. Who would want to be the prophet here doing this and telling it? The magnitude of what's about to be revealed to John, I'm going to tell you, is more specific and greater than any prophet's ever walked before him. He's receiving something greater. Remember, this portion was closed off to Daniel. It was closed off to him. But it is John who's required to open it back up and to speak it. And to speak it to, again, to a people, whether they be Jew or Gentile, like, who will reject it completely. Even the Jews, for the most part, will reject what John has to say until their eyes are open when they see certain things that we'll be talking about coming up, particularly when the Antichrist goes into the temple itself and performs abomination and desolation. All of a sudden, boom, their eyes open. What's going on here? So they won't see. And for the most part, the world won't see. And I would tell you again, that what's happening in far too often, even in our religious institutions, our seminaries, and in our churches, is a corruption of what the scripture says, and people are not going to be ready. They're not going to be ready. And sadly, because many of them are religious, but do not have the Holy Spirit living in them, and they've never even cracked the Bible. You'd be amazed at how many churches where people don't even bring their Bibles.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All they're waiting for is the man to tell them what they need to believe and how they need to believe it. Now, you say, well, what's wrong with that? And we might say there's nothing wrong with it as long as that man is faithful. But my next question would be, how would you know if he's faithful or not? Mm-hmm. Okay. So, I mean, you're not to feast upon someone's teaching. You're to feast upon the word. And then you are to check out anybody's teaching to make sure that what they're teaching you squares with the word. It's so crucial. It's so important. There are many deceivers out there.
Yep.
There are many deceivers out there, and they don't wear a big sign on their forehead saying, hey, I'm here to deceive you. They're going to tell you they're legit and what they teach is legit. And don't you worry about bringing your Bible. I'll tell you what it says and I'll tell you what it means. You need to put it in high gear and get out of that place if that's their approach to it. Your teachers and your pastors should always be directing you back to the word, so that you can read the word for yourself. How many of you can read? Okay, you're good then. All right. How many of you have the Holy Spirit living in you? You're even better then, okay? Because you are a priest before God and you have the greatest teacher ever who indwells you. Just listen to him as you read the word. Let him teach you. He will. And he will confirm in you, and he will affirm in you when you're listening to a legitimate teacher of the word, when he chooses to use a human instrument, or you're listening to someone who's there to lead you astray. Okay, so that's chapter 10. Now we move into chapter 11, and again we're still in that section where he's going to give us some information, and now he's going to talk about two witnesses. These are two interesting characters right here that God is going to use in the last days. But I want you to notice something, that he, as he begins this chapter, there's something there as he begins this chapter that is not there now. Anybody know what it is? Mary?
Third temple.
The third temple. I'll remind you again. I'm going to say this again so you get this. The third temple is not the Lord's temple. The third temple is the people's temple. And I'm one who believes that when Antichrist comes on the scene, part of the covenant that he will make with Israel for that 7-year period involves the temple itself. Because even when Daniel talks about it, he talks about the reestablishment of the sacrifice, which he will stop at the halfway point. Okay? Antichrist will do that, and he will perform that abomination of desolation. But here's what you need to understand. One of the things that has to happen is there has to be a third temple. There has to be a third temple. Not only does there have to be a third temple, but there has to be the reinstitution of the sacrificial system. Now, if you've been to Israel, maybe you're familiar with this term, the Temple Institute. Remember the Temple Institute? Now, they have developed, and when we first introduced them, they were just kind of this little group out there doing, trying to raise money and all that stuff. Now they have their own big building over there just outside the Temple Mount and stuff like that. And basically what the Temple Institute is, that they are dedicated to the reestablishment of the Old Testament temple system, including they've already poured the wax figures for like the candlestick that goes in there and stuff. They're already began to create the ancient musical instruments. They've already began to prepare the priest and to the garments, everything. Okay. And that's their focus. And they pulled in literally, by now, it could be in the billions of dollars to make this happen. There's a problem, though. If you've been to Israel, you know what that problem is. The problem is that in that city, that ancient city on the Temple Mount, the mound itself is ruled and run by the Islamic people, the Muslims. As a matter of fact, no Orthodox Jew would go up there right now. Because they consider it to be defiled. They consider it to be defiled. So, you might get some secular Jew, and we do, that would take us up there as we do the tours and stuff like that. So, what enormous event could possibly happen that would allow for the Jews to rebuild the temple? Because you know, a few years ago, maybe you heard it, they were just digging underneath the Temple Mount. They were trying to get, they're from Caiaphas's house, which they found. They found the trail that he would go, and they found the tunnel that they called the rabbi's tunnel. Okay. And here's what you need to know. Caiaphas and the other high priest did not come into the southern steps and say, "Hey, how are y'all doing? Welcome to the temple." You know, like the pastor does at the end of the beginning of the service, because he don't want to get defiled. He had his own entrance, and his entrance literally was underneath the temple. And so he would go underneath the temple that way and come up into the temple proper, never having to worry about dirtying himself, maybe touching someone who was unclean. Okay, those tunnels still exist on that Temple Mount. And the Jews several years ago decided that they were going to go, they're sealed off. You can see where they're sealed off. They were going to break in and go underneath there. Well, the Muslims heard them underneath there, and it almost caused an international incident. So they've resealed it all up and not gone under. So who could possibly do such a miraculous thing as allow moving to the place where you would allow Muslims to be up there and also the Jews to be up there? And my answer would be to you, the Antichrist. That's going to be part of that covenant. I believe it with all my heart. It's going to be part of that covenant. He's going to sign that. He's going to make it. So can you imagine the kind of charisma someone would have to have to make both the Jews and the Muslims happy at the same time? Would he not be seen as a miracle worker? Would he not be seen as a Christ? You know, when you really think about it. So, yes.
So in summary, I think what you're saying is the temple is built during the first 3.5 years,
yeah.
Is that kind of out of the flesh? I mean, when you say it's the people's temple, not the
temple. It's God has nothing to do with this temple.
Okay,
why? That's a great question. There's a theological reason why God has nothing to do with this temple. Well, so two things. Teresa said one of them. The Bible makes it very clear that we are the temple of God now. Okay. The second thing is, what a defilement to God to rebuild a temple and reinstitute sacrifices when Jesus Christ once and for all paid the price. How could it possibly be the Lord's temple? Okay. Oh, now we're going to get in the millennial temple when you read Ezekiel and he talks about sacrifice. And that's a great question we had. We read through there and stuff. We look at the millennial temple and stuff, but those sacrifices cannot be for sin. They cannot be. Okay. Some would say they might be ceremonial and stuff like that. So, but I don't want to get caught up in Ezekiel right now, but
there's a different millennial.
Yes. Yes. There's a different temple. So this temple, and I asked the guy second or third time over there in Tibet, how long would it take you to rebuild the temple? And his answer, to go with what you said, Dave, was less than 6 months.
Wow.
Now, again, when you have it all set up like they do right now, and when you have part of the, you know, you have the whole world behind you, can you imagine what's going to come in there? You think Solomon got all kinds of things from the world and from the kings of that time, all the things that will go in there and stuff, because the man of peace is here and everybody's happy. And he's going to make it possible for there to be both the Muslims or the Gentiles. Remember, biblical terminology, in the Bible, there were no Muslims.
Right.
Okay? There were Arabs, but there were no Muslims. That's 400 years after Christianity. Right. Muhammad established that 400 years after Christianity. The Islamic faith is not ancient. It's actually more contemporary than the Christian faith. Mm-hmm. Okay? And I know they want you to believe it went all the way back to Ishmael, but that's revisionism. Mm-hmm. Revisionism Bible, revisionism history. So what's important here as we begin is I want you to look at as he describes what's happening here, because it's going to speak to what I'm just telling you. The possibility for the Gentiles, if you will, we know them to be the Islamic people and the Jews to be there at the same time. Here's what John records for us. He says this: then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. So he's given an instrument of measurement. So when he talks about this, what I would call the tribulation temple, let's just call it that, just for short, the tribulation temple, God is going to give him not only the ability to see it, but he wants him to measure it. And there's a reason why. Now, you go back to the tabernacle, of course, we see the measurements were given to Moses. Okay. Then when we come to Solomon's temple, we see once again the measurements were given to Solomon, and that he was actually to mimic, if you will, to copy what the tabernacle was. Time we come to Zerubbabel's temple, which you just read about in your reading and stuff like that, Zerubbabel's temple was pitiful. It really was. And remember, even the prophet said, listen, you're living in your paneled houses and God's house looks like this. Mm-hmm. You know. And then there was this guy who came along whose name was Herod the Great. Mm-hmm. And it was Herod the Great who took the pitiful looking temple that Zerubbabel had them built and made it into the magnificent building that was there when Jesus came. Still the second temple. Okay, the second temple was not destroyed and rebuilt by Herod the Great. Herod the Great not only rebuilt the temple, but he rebuilt much of Jerusalem. Come in there. He was, you know, that was the big thing. So
was Ezekiel's temple the millennial temple?
Ezekiel's right. Temple was the millennial temple. Okay. All right. So the angel said, take this. An angel stood and sang, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. That's what he says here. He's being very specific here. He says he wants him to measure the temple of God. Referring to the building itself. Now, again, when you look at the Old Testament temple, which would include, you would see it included the building, which included the holy place and the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. Outside of that, still in the what we would call the inner court, was the altar. They did not burn sacrifices and give sacrifices in the temple. Matter of fact, after they gave the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, they were only allowed to take a little bit of the blood, remember? And the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies one time a year, and he could sprinkle a little bit of that blood on the mercy seat there on the top of the Ark of the Covenant in representation of the sins of Israel and God forgiving those sins, the sacrifice. But other than that, I know you read in your Old Testament writing, the times that they came would just, it seemed like, thousands of animals. That area outside of the temple in that inner court where the altar was, had to be one of the most bloody places you've ever seen in your life.
Yeah.
I mean, and they certainly had rituals, and they knew how to kill the animals properly, bleed the animals, and do all those things. But you know, that altar had to be huge, and it just burned. I mean, they just threw the carcasses and a different prop when they were doing different offering. They would give certain parts, and at times priests could keep part of the meat for themselves. But and that's all described there in Leviticus 4. But my point is, the altar was a bloody, messy place. Mm-hmm. Quite frankly, if you think about it, the representation of the altar is this: you kill the animals. At that instant, you kill the animals and the blood is shed, the altar is an unclean place. You see what I'm saying? So what would you do with the carcasses of those animals that were considered unclean at the time that they were killed? Remember, Jews could not touch a dead animal, or they'd be considered unclean. So you have these priests that would take these animal carcasses, which is why they had to cleanse themselves before and after. Okay. How would they purify those carcasses? How would they purify the carcasses? By the fire of the altar. The altar would purify the carcasses of this unclean, bloody mess. That's the picture there. Now, you got to get this. The last altar that mankind should have ever needed was a place called Calvary. A bloody, unclean mess. But here's what's wonderful. On Calvary, it wasn't the altar that cleansed the sacrifice. It was the sacrifice that cleansed the altar. That's why it never has to happen again. If it was the altar that cleansed the sacrifice, we'd have to continue the sacrifice. But it was the sacrifice that cleansed the altar. When we think about the cross, we think there's a part of us think about this glorious place where everything was taken care of. And that's true. But we also, it hits us, and if you've seen the Passion of the Christ, he does a great job there, better than any human I've ever seen do it, of showing the bloody mess and the awful nature of crucifixion and what our Jesus went through. And nobody can capture that completely, of course. Okay. One of the things that one of our deacons said to me Sunday, he was reading the scripture and he said, "Pastor, can you realize what the Bible says there? We read past it very quick." He says, "It went dark for 3 hours." It went dark. All nature was impacted by that. And then you again have a beautiful word picture, but we know it's more than that. That was on that resurrection morn, as a sun rose, it was a new day. It was a new day. Beautiful. So, what you want to see here, as we think about the altar was a place of sacrifice, but it was a place of continual sacrifice because that which was offered could never cleanse the altar or cleanse anything else. Sacrifice in the Old Testament were two purposes. They were in obedience to God, saying, "God, we believe you." They were also a picture of looking forward to the ultimate sacrifice. But when we come to Jesus' sacrifice, the reason it's never needed again is because it was not the altar that cleansed him. It was he who cleansed the altar once and for all.
Quick comment on that, fellas. I heard the other day that Billy Graham was asked, you know, if you could speak to a younger Billy Graham, what would you say? He just said, shook his head and said, "I would pray and preach much, much more on the power of the blood and the cross." Wow.
Yeah. Yeah. It's passé today. We don't want to talk about it. You know, we've been called that bloody religion. You know, so but without the preaching of the cross, men will perish. And the preaching of the cross always includes that which is unclean, that which is bloody, that which is ugly, that which is contrary to God. But it also includes Jesus' victory over our sin. Pete.
Just a quick question. You said when the temple's rebuilt, you know, the Muslims are going to
work with the Jews. Now, I know the end times for the Muslim, because we've been in another Bible studies with Wayne, we discussed that. The end times are the same for both, but the Antichrist is like the Muslims, Jesus is going to come back to kill all Jews. So do you think they could believe that the Antichrist is their, the Muslims?
I actually think initially that both Jews, what he says here, both Jews and Gentiles, for the most part, will believe the Antichrist is their Christ, both of their Christ.
Both will be
moved. Huh?
Both will be moved.
Of course, yes. And I think the impact of what he does in making this happen will be the catalyst for that to happen. Now, when I say that the Jews will be this, I don't believe that the Muslims will ever go into the temple proper here and offer sacrifices. I don't believe that at all. It's not part of it. But the point is that they will be on the same ground. So here, I'm gonna say, notice what he tells him to measure here. And this is why I say this. You gotta get this real important. Again, you go back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel is measuring all the courts. Ezekiel is measuring, because Ezekiel is also told to measure of the millennial temple. Okay? And he measures everything. But John is restricted here. He's restricted to measuring, which means identifying, if you will, the building, which we call the temple proper, which includes the Holy of Holies and the holy place, and the altar, which would be, folks, the inner court, which actually is the only place in the temple in the time of Jesus was a place that only the Levites and the priests could go. People would offer their offerings at the entrance of the inner court, and then the priests would take the offerings into the altar and offer. Everybody didn't get to go in there. Okay, so look at what he says here in verse 2. And I hope I can share my point with you guys where it makes sense to you. It says, but leave out the court which is outside the temple. Okay, again, he's already identified the inner court, which he includes with the temple because the altar is there. And he includes the temple building itself. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. Now look at the next verse. This is crazy good stuff. I hope it's crazy good stuff to you. I don't know. It is to me. I just look at this stuff and go, hey, this is crazy good stuff. It says, for it has been given to the Gentiles. Well, who gave it to the Gentiles? Well, God didn't give it to the Gentiles. This is not God's temple. This is a tribulation temple. This is the people's temple. Who gave it to the Gentiles? And the answer is Antichrist gave them to the Gentiles. Now, how many of you have been up on the Temple Mount? Okay, so if you've been up on the Temple Mount, you know it's a pretty big area and stuff. And they're actually, and right in the middle of that thing, maybe a little bit back, is what's called the Dome of the Rock. It's a very ornate. The King of Jordan paid for it. It's a very ornate mosque. It is not an active mosque. It is more of a ceremonial mosque. Now, let me get my bearings right. On the south side of the Temple Mount is what's called the Alyoska Mosque. It is an active mosque. It's got the dome and everything, but that dome, remember the dome, it's pretty grungy looking compared to the big gold dome and stuff. But it is an active mosque, and the Islamic people use it all the time. Matter of fact, the Temple Mount is completely closed during their time of worship. Okay? So that's at one end. You have the Dome of the Rock in the middle. Now, the temple, the temple proper, did not sit in the middle of the Temple Mount where you see the Dome of the Rock. It sat toward the north end. It's set on the north end of the mount. And so I would tell you right now, if nothing changed, looking at the size of the inner court and the temple itself, if nothing changed, there is room up there right now to build that building. If nothing changed, you wouldn't have to tear down either one of the mosques.
Yeah.
You wouldn't have to tear down any. You could build that remember the temple was not the temple building itself was not what I want to say expansive this way. It was very high and very ornate and stuff, but it wasn't expansive this way because it's built on the model of the tabernacle, which needed to be able you needed to be able to tear it down and carry it. Okay, so today, and I would go look at some maps. Go look at it, and you will see behind the. Behind that dome of the rock, you'll see a big area right there. And actually, there's a little dome sits back there. And where that little dome sits and stuff, there's bedrock that comes right up through the thing. And there are many scholars who believe that was more. By the way, they believe that part of that reason they believe that because that tunnel I told you about just a little bit ago does not lead underneath that golden dome mosque. It leads to the back part of the Temple Mount, where the high priest would come up. Okay, so what you get the picture here? He's telling John this. Said that which will belong to the Jews. Now remember, this message is for who? For the Jews and the Gentiles. That which he will give to the Jews will be the temple building and the inner court where the altar is. Everything outside of that is given to the Gentiles. Now think about this. That would never have happened in either the first or second temple. Now there was a portion that the Jews would let the Gentiles come up to and not go any further. Okay? But it wasn't given to them. They were just allowed to come up there. Well, notice what he said there. This area has been given to them. It's incredible when you begin to think the power of Antichrist and the power of Satan to convince both the Jews and the Muslims to be able to coexist together on the most from both their perspectives. Now, Muslims won't say it, but it's true. On the most holy place on earth. They would try to tell you it's Mecca. And I understand they go to Mecca and stuff. But they sure fight over that little piece of land in Israel. It's an incredible power we're talking about here. An incredible deception that's happening here. And it is not God who gives either one this, in the sense directly God saying, okay, to my people, I'm going to give you back the Temple Mount, the temple and stuff like that, and cleanse off all this. Listen, you need to understand about Islam. Islam is paganism. Islam is a religion that worships a demon. They want you to believe that, and again, this is a scenario. This is the word that's going to keep going forward. There's no difference between the God of Christianity and the God of Islam. Mm-hmm. And there is every difference. Even if you read their own book and they describe their God, describe Allah, he doesn't even fit in the same category. Okay? But the world wants you to believe there is no difference. And can you imagine the ecumenical power and pull to do something like this and to display to the world is, see, we told you all along, there's no difference between God. Look at us. We have the Islamic people and we have the Jewish people on the same piece of ground that they fought over for centuries. So notice here, John is not told to measure what we know is to be the outer court because it is given to the Gentiles.
Dave. So two questions. So biblically, are the Islamic people Gentiles?
Yes. Okay. If they're not Jews, they're Gentiles.
Okay. And then secondly, you know, there is a great thing, movement, you know, Islamic was that the Antichrist on the European things. My question to you is, biblically, could the Antichrist, I'm saying, is this possible? I don't know, but is this possible? Could the Antichrist be an Islamic person who rises out of the European Union?
Yeah. The answer is yes, it could be, because it would have been hard for John to conceive this, but we certainly can conceive it. There are no borders anymore.
That's true.
There are no borders anymore. So you have all these people who are at one time tribal and regional and small who now have intentionally spread all over the world. So the country of origin of that, Dave, certainly could. You need to see what's playing right before your eyes. You need to see that the dissolving of our own borders, the dissolving of any kind of, remember under our previous president, to call someone a nationalist became a dirty word, okay? Because they want to tie it to someone who believes they're more supreme than other people. But it was dirty because to say we're American and we're okay with that, and we don't hate anybody else, but we're American, and we're grateful to God that we're American, became something ugly. Mm-hmm. So what do we do now? We dissolve anything that prohibits that, and so we open borders. And that's where we are right now. Mm-hmm. But it's not just a matter of open borders. You've got to tie everything we've learned together about this time. As we talk, I told you when we studied Daniel, Babylon, and it's not by coincidence that John uses the term Babylon over and over again in future chapters we're looking at. People say, well, you think it's Old Testament Babylon? I don't. I don't think we're talking about Iraq there. I think we're talking about a system that tied to Old Testament Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was the gold head. He was the gold standard, if you will. He was the ultimate in what mankind thinks a leader is. He was king of the earth. And the Babylonian system was tied three ways. And you see this in the book of Daniel. It was tied politically. Okay? He ran his armies. He did all this stuff. He assimilated different groups. He destroyed different groups. He was the king of the earth. He was a political, military king of the earth. Okay? The second way Babylon, Old Testament Babylon is described, is it was not just politically, but it was economically. It was economically. So nobody could do anything except that it was okay by Babylon. He ruled the world. And they became the standard of what wealth was all about. And if Babylon did something, if Babylon did something wrong economically, it affected everybody. Third thing Babylon represents is religion. What do you think he built that 90-foot statue of himself and said, listen, everybody, I don't care who you are. Doesn't matter where you came from. Doesn't matter your background. Doesn't matter your heritage. Doesn't matter your religious preference. That's gone. That's all gone. When you hear that music play, everybody will bow down to this image that I've set up there. And if you don't, we'll kill you. Well, what's old, guys, is about to become new again.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. If you don't believe me, we're going to go through chapters here where you're going to see the destruction of economic Babylon. And you're going to see the destruction of political Babylon. And you're going to see the destruction of religious Babylon. All three of them are right here in Revelation. And it is the reason that John uses the term Babylon there. He's not saying a reoccurrence of Nebuchadnezzar and that. He's talking about a system, that system that will be the end time system. It really is incredible how the scripture just pulls itself together. Right? So, verse 2. Again, he makes it very clear that plot of land will be occupied, if you will, by both the Jews and the Gentiles at the same time. And what's he say? You can't measure what's not there. I'm going to say it again. You can't measure what's not there. John cannot measure a temple that's not there. Now, I understand this is his vision, but my point is this. When he's told to measure the temple, he can't measure what's not there. So what's that tell you? That the temple must be there. Bless you. Did you get what I just said?
Yes.
So what you have is on the Temple Mount, what you have on the Temple Mount is a temple, a literal temple and a literal altar that John has measured. But you also have the outer courts that are overrun with the Gentiles or ruled by the Gentiles or given to the Gentiles, whatever term you want to use there. And it's, to me, again, I don't know that I can say it, emphasize the significance enough. Imagine a time where you have these two of the world religions. By the way, the third one will be there too, because the apostate Christian church will think this is the greatest thing since sliced bread. Okay. So you have, basically, you will have the three world religions, three major world religions, just sort of slobbering all over Antichrist. And the fact that he was able to do what nobody could do for 2,000 years. What a great man of peace. That's why he's described as this man of peace. But he's not only a man of peace, because the Bible makes sure that we understand. He's a man of peace who comes as a man of peace, but he's a man of destruction. Mm-hmm. You see? And the world won't be able to see him as anything but Savior. Who but the Savior, who but the Messiah could make this happen? The world's about ready to fall apart in World War III, and this guy steps on and has the answers for everything. But he not only has the answers for everything as he's going to bring peace that way, he has the answers for peace in the Middle East. Mm-hmm. Peace in the Middle East. Who could do it? Well, Carter couldn't do it, and Clinton couldn't do it, and Reagan couldn't do it, and Trump couldn't do it. And I mean, we go right on down the line. Well, because none of them can do it. And that's not a slam on any party. That's just the reality of it. All right, let's read on. You get where I'm going with this. You see the picture that I'm trying to draw. I don't want you to miss the picture because it really is important. It says that, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Who will? Who will? The Gentiles. The Gentiles. God made it very clear that Jerusalem was given to his people. That doesn't mean that he ever meant that Gentile people could not come to the city. That's not what it means. It just means that part of the Abrahamic covenant is the land. That's that. And remember, I told you Abraham's covenant is an unbreakable covenant. And those who teach replacement theology, who tell you that there's no valid biblical reason for Israel to be in the land, don't understand what the scripture teaches. They are in the land, and they'll stay in the land. And initially, it won't be for the better. So watch becoming a Zionist, a Christian Zionist. That's not what we're called to. That's not what we're called to. You know, there are some Christians that they are Zionists. They just think that no matter what Israel does, it's right. Well, I'm here to tell you it's not right. There are many things that are not right. That doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Doesn't mean we shouldn't back the Jewish people to be in the land. They should be in the land. That's what God said. We should do all of those things. But be very careful you don't cross that line. And this is a movement happening in several evangelical church movements where people are almost being required to become Jewish again in order to be a valid Christian. I think Paul already dealt with that. So be very careful of those who want to pull you, suck you in to being a Christian Zionist. We're not Zionist. We're not there just for the nation of Israel to be a political entity. We are there believing that God has made a covenant with Abraham, an unbreakable covenant, and he's going to bring his people back to the land, and he has a prophetic purpose for that. And those are two different views altogether. And I have some friends that would not like what I just told you because they like the Zionist stuff. So, all right. So for 42 months, how long is 42 months?
3.5 years.
It's 3.5 years. I told you this in the book of Daniel. When you're dealing with the Jewish calendar, you're dealing with 30-day months.
Yes.
They are on the lunar calendar. We are on what's called the Gregorian calendar, established by Rome. It's a mess. That's why every 4 years we have to add a day to fix it. Okay. So, but the moon does what the moon does, right? It would make sense. Hey, let's just follow the natural order that God has established in the moon. But we know better than God. Should not surprise you that in Daniel, he talked about the people of the Antichrist would change times and seasons. If you think about it is the ultimate display of narcissism and foolishness to think that you actually could change the times and seasons. But they have. They haven't really. I know you've wondered why Easter's all over the map. Why is Easter sometimes in March? And why is Easter sometimes in April? Why sometimes the beginning of April? Why sometimes as late as the end of April? You say, well, why can't I just put it on a day and let's have it same day? Because isn't it interesting that though mankind thinks they can do all these kinds of things, that God has established his order. And the reason that Easter is all over the map is because Easter is always tied to Passover. And Passover is always connected to the Jewish calendar, not the Gentile.
Yes.
And so it seems like Easter moves, when in reality, on the Jewish calendar, it doesn't move any more than Passover moves. What's moved is our recording of time. That's what's changed. Mm-hmm. Did you guys know that? Does that mm-hmm. make you go? But that's the reality. That's why Easter moves around. It's always tied to Passover. All right. We are out of time.
I
give you a whole bunch of them. Right. Yeah, Elaine, you got a question. Go ahead.
Yeah, I have a question. When you were describing Babylon, it sounded a little bit like America. Could we be this new mysterious Babylon that comes up?
My answer would be no initially. I know some people say, talk about New York City, the commerce market, and I'm going to say this. I don't know that I believe that I don't believe Babylon is one country. I just don't believe it. I believe it's the world system in the last day. And I quite frankly don't believe it's going to be centered in America.
Okay.
I don't find America in prophecy. Just don't. That doesn't mean there won't be America, but it's certainly going to be a mess. By the way, it's already a mess. but you're not missing something because here's what's important there. The whole world has to move toward that system. Mm-hmm. So it would make sense that even our country would begin to look like that. We have now, for the first time in my lifetime, government sticking their nose into our religious, into our religion. Now, it always blows my mind. They wouldn't think for a moment to do that at a mosque. They wouldn't think for a moment to do that.
Mm-hmm.
But we have government that has fined and put pastors in jail. I'm talking about our government. Fine and put them in jail for daring to meet together and worshiping. So they have moved beyond the I like how Judge Judy said, a contract has four corners in it. Mm-hmm. If it doesn't fit in within those four corners, it's not in the contract. I would say this. The Constitution has four corners on it.
Yeah.
If it doesn't fit within the Constitution, it doesn't belong there. But now they want you to believe that the Constitution is a living document, which means the progressives want you to believe that it can adapt to whatever,
yeah.
in the sense of it is not locked in, but it adapts. They want you to believe that about the Bible too. They want you to believe the Bible doesn't say what it says. The Bible says what you feel it should say. So that makes sense to you?
Yes,
so it does. It's not just America. Every world system is moving. What we want to say, what used to be sovereign countries are moving in the same direction. You just have to, we're moving in the same direction. Now, you're going to have this little pullback here and there, but the Bible actually deals with that. When Antichrist comes, he's going to have to depose three of those kings, three of those world leaders who won't buy into it initially. Okay, so there's all, it's not as cut and dried as everybody's going to go lockstep. It's never going to be lockstep. Because while all this is going on, you're going to have what I would call tribulation believers who can't and won't. They won't take the mark of the beast. They won't bow down and worship the image of the beast. And they'll be put to death, just like in Babylon.
Okay, on my calendar, my Gregorian calendar, the holy days are mentioned. Are those
true times? Yeah, but notice if you got one from last year, this year, see, look right now. Go look on Rosh Hashanah from last year and the last 5 years and see what day they are on the Gregorian calendar. They're not the same day. So the Jewish people, they're always the same day. But because our calendar does not square with them, it moves on our, it doesn't move. It's what it is. Our calendar moves.
So, will Christ come on a holy day?
Isn't that a great question? A lot of people believe he will, because if you you can make a huge argument that four of the feasts have already been fulfilled in Christ's first coming. There's a great teaching on that, and that the last three will be fulfilled in the second coming. So, yeah. But who knows what that day is? I always think, Jesus said, I know we're out of time. Someone from Page wants to talk to me, but I won't talk. Nobody knows what day it is. Could that be tied with nobody knows what day it is? Because our calendar moves so all over the place that nobody knows what day it is? I'm going to leave that with you and let you chew on that for a while.
Can I ask a question to the class? Class, this is my question to you. I sit here and I honestly believe I can feel my faith increasing because this prophecy fits so hand in glove with our world, and to hear him teach it with such detail and show it out of scripture. It's such detail. Is that anybody else's reaction? Do you feel kind of? And then I guess I begin to understand why God gave prophecy.
I think that's one of the reasons why the Old Testament is so important.
It is, yeah.
That people don't pay attention to it, or they think it's just beyond them. They won't look at it or read it. They have no idea what they're missing.
Or they get a chronological reading like today with all these names. You go, oh. But you're right. It has been a part of, I believe, what God has called me out for 40 years. I've always taught Old and New Testament. You have to. You have to. And one of the things that affirms in me, not that I need anymore, but affirms in me that I can trust the prophetic word that's given to me in Revelation, is because he has shown himself to be true in so many, in every case of the Old Testament prophecy. So why wouldn't I trust him for what's coming? We have to stop there. One more question. Go ahead.
In Matthew 24, I mean, what you're saying about the calendar and the dates mm-hmm. changing, the phrase that comes back to me is, "You will come at a time you do not expect."
Yep. Yeah. Think about those phrases. Maybe have a different nuance to us. Come at a time we don't expect. Why would we expect it? We don't look at that. We don't believe that thing. A day that we don't know. Well, why wouldn't it? Because we don't celebrate a day that those days on a specific date. I mean, just
because of the calendar.
Yeah, because of the calendar. So we don't. You know, that's a whole other nuance as to just saying no one knows the day or the hour, and that's true. No one knows the day or the hour. But could there not be a reference to that, because we have a changing of the times and nobody really knows? Yeah. And if you don't believe that, just listen to Chicago. Nobody knows what time. Nobody really knows what time. There, oh, I got some up here. All right.
Happy birthday to Mary.
All right. All right. Let's sing Happy Birthday, Mary, before we let you go. Here we go. One, two, three.
Happy birthday to you.
All right. Good to see you online. God bless you. Let's pray and we'll go. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for the promised blessing as your people read and as your Holy Spirit gives understanding to this book. Now give us faith to walk in it. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, guys. See you later. God bless.
Bye.
Some of you need to come back to Arizona.
Yeah.